Good morning. Before we start today, I'm going to do my visual aids in the beginning so you won't be distracted and there won't be paddles everywhere like last week. When you're in these positions of power, you get told certain things all the time that someone would like you to say, and you learn things. So I learned a couple of things. One I already knew. That was on Thursday, Juliet turned 17. It was her golden birthday, 17 on the 17th. And I learned that Judy, who just happens to be here today, turned 75 yesterday. So many of us haven't had Judy here in our presence for a while, so I thought it'd be great if we just sang a collective happy birthday this morning. If you screw up the names, they both start with J-U, so you'll be fine, right? All right. All right, so ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Juliet and Judy. Happy birthday to you. All right. Okay, so I've talked about this before, and actually some of the things I've going to preach on this morning I've talked about before, but many of you weren't here when I talked about them, so I felt that that would be okay. One of the tools that I use a lot is something called JB Weld. Anybody familiar with that? Really? Not that many people? A lot of people, yeah. What is it? I'm busy here, so you got to humor me and participate, okay? Okay. And what can you use it for? Dale knows. It really is remarkable. It's not like your normal clear, although they do make that two-part epoxy. It can be used for just about anything. And it really is useful around the house for sealing things that are leaking, for fixing things that are broken, that you don't want to go or can't at the moment go buy a new part. And it has different sealing times, so there are some things that cure rather rapidly and fix rather rapidly and dry, and then there are other things that take over the course of a day, 24 hours. It's got a 4 to 6 hour curing time, and I did not use that this time. And you know why? Because Mike told me to make sure that everything went quicker this morning. So I didn't use the 4 to 6 hour curing time. It's not my intention to keep you here any longer. Mike thinks the fish are biting. Wendy says he's got snow to shovel. So so this stuff I use when I'm making fishing lures and fishing decoys, or when I drop something around the house that's supposed to not be broken and I have to fix it. I also use it, and I frequently buy it because it reminds me of my dad. Right. We're just going to set this right here and hope that I don't bump it. Okay, this morning I'd like to take some of my favorite verses and lessons from some of my favorite sermons that I've been asked to preach over the last decade and see how they fit together. Studying God's Word is always a journey, and I thought it would be interesting to see where I've been, where some of us have been together, and I found a few highlights. And I discovered that they fit together and that I'm not surprised. So we already did the demo with the J.B. Weld. Somehow, I'm never able to rid myself when I think of something to talk about, a way to share God's Word, either here or with somebody else in person, about the picture I have in my mind of the father from the prodigal son, who, as he worked his field, was constantly doing something. Does anybody remember what that was? He was at home, The other son was at home. The younger son took his inheritance and left. And what did the father do every day? I watched. Yeah. I'm getting older, so. He watched. He did whatever he was doing, but he stayed out there and he had his eyes on the horizon. He watched. He was constantly scanning. Jesus alerts us of that fact. And he says, but while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Luke 15:20. I'm going to go through scriptures. There's probably going to be six or seven of them. And if they don't make it up here right when I start reading, it's okay because they're all short and you'll be able to follow along. In the first century, however, you might remember from my teaching or just learning somewhere else or looking at the notes in your Bible, a Middle Eastern man never ran. If he were to run, he would have to hitch up his tunic so that he wouldn't trip. And when he did this, it would show his bare legs. In that culture, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to have to do this, to show his bare legs in public, especially running for some activity to go and do something. If a Jewish son lost his inheritance among the Gentiles and then he returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called the kazaza. So you have to imagine, because they had the ceremony set in place, that this story of the prodigal son, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this way before, this was not the first time this had happened. I think sometimes we read in the Bible different stories and we think to ourselves, oh, this is a unique situation. But oftentimes the opposite is true. The stories that were taught at that time in these parables to people were taught for specific reasons. And one of those reasons was that they would understand the culture and the time and the events and the specifics of the story in ways that we might not. So they have a whole ceremony set up for what if someone leaves, they waste their inheritance among the Gentiles, and then they come back. And the way this ceremony worked was that they would break a large pot, piece of pottery in front of this person, and they would all yell in unison, "You are cut off from your people." And the community would totally reject this person. So you wonder, until you know this about the story of the prodigal son, you think to yourself, why didn't he just go home? What took him so long? He spent all the money. He wasted everything. He feels bad about himself. He doesn't want to be out there on his own anymore. He realizes his mistake. He just wants to be a servant now and maybe work on his father's land. He's willing to eat what the people reject and give to the pigs, the animals that he would serve. Well, the answer is, if he were to come home in this state, he'd be rejected. He knows that. He's probably seen these kinds of ceremonies before. He doesn't know he has no reason to think the reaction of the community would be anything different. But what he forgot is how his father cares about him and why. So why did the father run? Well, he ran in order to get to his son before he entered the village. The father runs. He takes this shame upon himself in an effort to get to the son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame of their taunting and rejection. The village would have followed the running father. They would have witnessed what took place at the edge of the village between father and son. And after this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear that there wasn't going to be any kazaza ceremony. There would be no rejecting this son, despite what he had done. The son had repented. He'd returned to the father, and the father had taken the full shame that should have fallen upon his son and clearly shown to the entire community that his son was welcome back home. The amazing application for our own lives is crystal clear. Our Heavenly Father has taken our shame through His Son Jesus, who willingly died on the cross in our place, on our behalf. He took our sin's shame so that we wouldn't have to. As a result, we can be forgiven, restored, accepted. We don't have to fear going home to our Father. In the parable, only the Father could restore the Son to full sonship in the family. In our case, there's nothing that we can do to restore our lost relationship with the Holy God of the universe. He calls to us, and He waits. A single repentant step in His direction, and He's off and running to welcome us back home. That's quite a picture, isn't it? To think, go back to your child, to think of something, childhood, to think of something you did that you wanted to be forgiven for, and go into your parents and how maybe distraught you were, or you didn't know if you were going to be punished, you didn't know what was going to happen, you didn't want to fess up to it. Try to multiply that in your mind and think of Holy Father God running to meet you when you acknowledge that He has called you through His Son Jesus. What a picture that is in your head. Not only does God forgive us, but He takes upon Himself our shame. He lifts off that weight that we carry on our shoulders for past mistakes, and He willingly wipes that slate clean. May we experience what the prodigal son encountered upon returning to the Father. Luke 15:20 says, again, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him." One of the other things I remember comes from a series that we did together on the parables. And I called it at the time, X Marks the Spot. But raise your hand this morning if you spent some time on the lakes in a canoe or a boat. What about driving or skiing or snowshoeing or just walking out to an ice shack? Can anybody tell me if they saw anyone else on the lake that day? Did anyone pull up close to where you were fishing with your pole? Did they open their pop-up right next to yours? That happens quite a bit, doesn't it? Especially if I know Dale or Mike is out there, then I... In fact, there used to be stories about dogs. I'm a spear fisherman. I sit in a dark house for hours. Nothing happens. It's not very exciting. There used to be stories about dogs who would go down in spearing holes, swim under the ice, and come up in another hole from another dark house and scare people in a nearby shack. The whole lake is empty, but as soon as someone sees you with a pole in your hand, the boats start flocking to you. And remember last week we talked about the fact that whatever sound there is on a lake carries much stronger over the water, so you can hear what anybody's talking about in the boat, right? I've heard a lot of people say, "Shh, don't." Shh. You hear the other person is like, "That's a big one. Be quiet." Jesus was a carpenter, but he hung out with fishermen, didn't he? As a speaker and a teacher, he knew about acoustics. And as the Son of God, he knew a few things about crowds and making his voice carry. Matthew 13, verses 1, 2, and part of 3 says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and he sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables." You remember from our many weeks spent on parables together, what does the word parable mean, or where does it come from? My best definition that I liked was that it meant something to come along with, something to accompany something else, a story told to complement the real lesson. Jesus is in a place at this time in these verses now referred to as the Cove of Parables. This cove has a natural indented horseshoe shape as the water dips into the land and the surrounding shoreline rises up in the formation of hills that form an amphitheater. Remember that we discussed that there was an acoustical study of the cove that was done by Cobby Chrysler and is published as The Acoustics and the Crowd Capacity of Natural Theaters in Palestine. He concludes that 5,000 to 7,000 people could fit in the area there, that there's now a road there. They could fit on the beach area below the road, and more than double that could fit in the entire area of the hillside that went up higher to the cliff. Jesus found himself, not surprisingly, in a place designed specifically on earth by his Father to ensure that everyone present could hear him. And he didn't even have one of these, one of those, one of those. Some of the parables he taught are found in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. In your Bible, it might be highlighted something like the hidden treasure. Verse 44 of Matthew 13 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Today, where do you do your banking in Ely? Boundary Waters Bank, Franzen, the credit union, Wells Fargo? Anybody put your money in a can and bury it in the backyard over by Mike's house? Hope so. maybe under an apple tree, like 33 steps from your property line? Not likely. Hey, but during Jesus' time, people borrowed money from money changers who exchanged different types of currency and who lent money at interest. If they wanted to save money to keep treasure, they weren't likely to give it to somebody else to store for them. There were no modern equivalents to banks that people could trust. They found a field, usually at night, out of sight of everyone else, and under the cover of darkness, they buried their savings, their treasures. This is what the man in verse 44 finds. He's likely working in the field, and he's digging, and he uncovers the treasure. There's no reason for him to be there otherwise. People didn't just go around digging in fields trying to find other people's treasures. He digs it up. You can imagine how excited and nervous he is when he looks inside the box. You can imagine the stealth he employs as he carefully chooses a new spot to hide it. And then he looks around for anyone that might have been watching. He reburies the treasure. It's something that is obviously old and long forgotten. He's not claiming someone else's savings who's around today. He goes home to sell everything he has so he might buy this field. Why? So that he can be the rightful owner of something that has more value than anything he could imagine. It was worth everything he had. It was worth more than everything he had. It was, in fact, priceless. Can I buy the kingdom of heaven? Can you purchase salvation with good deeds? Can you trade it because you spend a life of being a good person? Could you possibly afford the asking price? Might be a better question. It isn't for sale. That's not the point. However, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He was the propitiation, that long word. He took our place, our rightful place. The reward was mercy. The treasure inside the box buried in the field was grace. Treasure beyond measure. If we look at verse 45, we'll see another story, another parable that comes alongside. This one highlighted as the costly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Unlike the man in verse 44 who stumbles upon treasure by accident, the merchant in this parable spends his life skillfully looking for fine pearls. When you compare pearls at the time of Jesus to gems and diamonds of today, you'll find that pearls were highly sought out. they could garner up to 10 or 15 times what a good diamond or emerald or sapphire might in our terms of gem value today. Keep in mind that a pearl comes out of the shell perfect. It requires no cutting, no polishing by man. They were literally the most expensive thing that you could buy. Oysters that produce pearls are found all over the world in both salt and fresh water, and yet the round white pearls that have been so prized in history are still amazingly rare. In fact, Job 28, verse 18 says, he certainly shows the value of pearls when it is trying to show the value of wisdom. The quote is, "The price of wisdom is above pearls." Part of the mystique of pearls in the first century was that even by the time of the early church, people were not sure where they came from. Most pearls in the ancient world were found on the ocean floor about 45 meters deep. Divers would have to hold on to huge weighted bags to get themselves down to that depth, and then they'd have to let go of the bag when they found something, dig around, come back up. They didn't have modern scuba diving equipment. It was dangerous. It was very dangerous. But we could see now why Jesus compared gaining the kingdom of heaven to finding and buying a pearl of great value. The pearl of great price was valuable, but nothing is more valuable than salvation and everlasting life. Just as no merchant in the ancient world would hesitate to sell everything else he owned to gain the very valuable pearl, no person should hesitate to make every effort to be saved and assured of everlasting life. X marks the spot. That's where the treasure lies. On every treasure map, on Treasure Island, X marked the spot. I remember we said, I don't know when this was, years ago now, if you turn an X on the side, what do you have? A cross. So a cross marks the spot. Today, we're in the middle of a series that the pastor is doing about the Lord's Prayer. For me, the Lord's Prayer always reminds me of several other sermons I've done, and all of them came on Father's Day. When you can fill in for somebody, it's surprising how frequent the opportunity comes for the pastor and his family to go on vacation in June. It happened a lot. It must have, because I think I've probably been asked to speak somewhere between 5 and 10 Father's Day sermons over the years. For me, that's always been a great privilege to do. It reminds me of my own relationship with my Father here on earth and my relationship with Father God. For me, this prayer always reminds me of the Lord's Prayer of Father's Day, perhaps because of how Jesus chose to honor his Father God in the prayer that he shared with us to show us how to pray. I want us to look this morning at the message in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. The message, if you're not familiar with it, is a Bible that uses different language, kind of street language, if you will, or a very layman's language. Sometimes this means that the verses are a little longer, but it is an attempt to speak to us in a normal English way. But don't let it faze you. Stick with what you've learned and believe. Sure, the integrity of your teachers, why you took in the sacred scriptures with your mother's milk. There's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live in God's way. Through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. I want you to think about these words. There's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. I like a good deal. I collect antiques. I go to garage sales. I'm always scrounging around. I often go to the dollar store on Saturday, and I get $25 worth of stuff, and I use my $5 coupon. So I get $25 worth of stuff for $20. That means I get either free coffee, a free dog treat, a gallon of free orange juice or milk, or I might even get some free JB Weld. And that reminds me of Father's Day. My dad would have been happy with that deal I got. He probably would have gone home with his yellow bag full of JB Weld and only JB Weld. Well, maybe some Nutty Bars. I used to get him a couple of tubes of JB Weld for birthdays or Father's Day. Santa would sneak some into Dad's stocking at Christmas. The steel-reinforced epoxy in the original cold weld formula is a deep gray. It's almost black, while the wood weld is more of a brown when it's cured. There's other mixes. JB Weld can be mixed with a stick on cardboard until it's thick, and when it begins to do its magic, you can start to use it to repair, rebuild, stick together, reshape up basically anything, and keep it together. You can also clean it up with warm water and soap. It holds everything together. And that's a key element in my definition of a father's love. In John 3, 16 through 18, some verses that should be very familiar to you all, but not perhaps quite just like the message says it, says, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed by believing in him. Anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him." Seems like a simple equation. Put two things together, mix the right agent, God, and they're bound. This is how much God loved the world, that he gave his son, his one and only son. How many of you today are fathers? And how many of you today are mothers? I'm sure you can connect to the depth of the sacrifice. You know how much you love your children. It's a thought that never should really leave our minds. It should also make us think long and hard about the choice one might make to refuse to believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus. God gave up this Son, this one and only Son, so that we might be drawn together back to him, away from sin and held together in that love, bound together in unity. That son this morning that was sacrificed, if you think about it, is the same son that's part of the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So close to the Father that he was sacrificing literally part of himself. That same son was with God in the beginning and took part in the creation of all things. That son is defined throughout Scripture as the living and abiding Word. That same son defined himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and said before his death and resurrection that no man comes to the Father except through me. That son Jesus was living water, was the bread of life, was the good shepherd, was the Lion of Judah, was the Lamb of God, and he never committed a sin, never caved to temptation, never failed to tell the truth. He healed the blind, made the lame walk again, drove out demons, walked on water, calmed the storm, fed 30,000 on few loaves and a fish or two, fulfilled every promise of the prophets concerning the Messiah made hundreds of years before. Amen. Imagine how much God loved his son. The last verse of the book of John says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I just listed in 10 seconds an amazing resume that could never be topped. And yet, if we were to read about everything that Jesus did while he was here in the few short years that he was, there'd be so many books that our whole world couldn't hold them. The whole world is actually filled to overflowing with who Jesus was and how much he loved us, and therefore how much his Father loved him. This morning I started with three separate, disjointed, and broken up sermons that didn't fit together. Or did they? Doesn't all of God's word fit together? Doesn't Jesus make it all work and make sense? Isn't it all the treasure of a great price? We all, each one of us, started as something broken and not very useful. Definitely not whole, and God bound those parts together. The sacrifices of God's one and only Son doesn't end in death. In fact, Jesus came away with the keys. He conquered death and destruction. He was resurrection and returned to sit at the right hand of the Father. And Father's Day and the Lord's Prayer always makes me think about this fact that he's sitting. And why is he sitting? Because despite how much we might want to believe we have a whole lot to do with what's got to happen, he's sitting because it's all done. It's all accomplished. It's finished, just like he said on the cross. When that resurrection happened and he walked out of that tomb and subsequently ascended to heaven, the plan was complete. All the pieces had fit together perfectly. And we were once and for all, through faith and faith alone in the Son of God, held together with our dad. So happy Father's Day, Father God. My dad followed a passage of scripture that honored God, and I'm not surprised that it can be found in the book of Ephesians. The Message says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children by coming down hard on them. Take them by the hand and lead them in the way of the Master." I envision the prodigal son's father, after he ran out to get him, taking him by the hand and leading him in the way of the Master, leading him through example, taking the shame upon himself, bringing him back into the fold. I'd like to thank my dad for taking these verses to heart and making them a practice of his life. I'd like to think that I have tried to do the same, although I'm sure there are plenty of times that I've exasperated my own children. Truthfully. Thankfully, there's the love of our Father in heaven and my dad's J.B. Weld holding us together. Jesus told stories. He taught parables for specific reasons. We talked about the fact that the word parable can mean coming alongside. So this morning I have one last story that's my own. In effect, it's my own parable. We'll call it the parable of school lunch pizza 1984 and J.B. Weld. It comes alongside. It tells a story that attempts to point you at the truth. You remember hot lunches in school back in the day? I usually took a brown paper bag lunch that my mom packed for me. And I tried to trade some things with friends who did the same, or I just enjoy it as it was. Ding-dongs wrapped in foil, I kept. On Fridays, though, I'd most often ditch most of that bag in favor of Friday hot lunch, and I'd spend my own money in order to get it. Pizza and tater tots with salad on the side. Sometimes you could get a second slice of pizza. 1980s. We had the pastel blue and green and cream kind of orange-colored fiberglass trays with the rectangular shapes molded into them. Anybody remember those? Maybe they still have them today. I don't go to, oh, they do. Yeah. Huh. The rectangular-shaped pizza slice slid right into place. It perfectly fitted into the entree shape. By the time you got to your seat at the long picnic-style table and slid into your place on the bench, a little pool of grease would have formed on the top of the slice. The crust was never crisp. It always folded into your hand like a taco shape. The cheese, grease, and sauce sliding down into the middle and running down your wrist when you lifted it to take a bite. I have to tell you this morning that it was divine. With a cherry Coke, Mr. Pibb, maybe grape knee-high to wash it down. The wilted lettuce didn't matter. The greasy tater tots didn't matter. The fact that I spent my own book money didn't matter. It was a celebration. Freedom was at hand. For me, Friday and school lunch pizza are forever bound together in unity. If you know, you know. I want to close with Ephesians 4, verse 2. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Look what happened. It's all cured. I think I did it in under 30 minutes, Mike. Bound together. X marks the spot, but a cross marks the spot for what we're talking about. Thank you. We'll close in prayer after Rob comes up one more time.